Now, 2 weeks ago, I brought a message on what every husband ought to know. As part of the alternative to divorce, which the Scripture sets before us, and I want to complete that this morning with the other half of the picture, what every wife should know. The last message, I was privileged to speak as man to men, and it was not difficult to convey to you some of Peter's hard-hitting and very insightful words to men found in the first letter of Peter, the third chapter. But today I must gird up my loins and screw my courage to the sticking point and grapple the subject, what every wife ought to know. Once again, we'll turn to the passage in Peter for the insights that the married apostle gives to us, inspired and illuminated, of course, by the Holy Spirit. Peter has two things to talk about in this passage to women: the duty and beauty. The duty of a wife and the beauty of a woman. And in both areas, he deals with the true and the false in these matters. Now, he begins on this note of the duty of a wife. Likewise, you wives, be submissive to your husbands, so that some, though they do not obey the word, may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives, when they see your reverent and chaste behavior. Now, no matter how often, ladies, you read that through, it always comes out the same. You find it focuses, of course, on this one phrase: be submissive to your own husbands. The King James Version says, be in subjection. The Phillips Version renders it, adapt yourself to your husbands. The New English Bible says, accept the authority of your husband. And all of them are interpreting one word in the Greek, which literally means to stand under, to take a position under the leadership of your husband. Now, this does not mean a tyrant-slave relationship. I don't think I need to say that, because so much of Scripture would tend to indicate otherwise, especially the word to husbands. But it does mean that the wife is willingly, not reluctantly, to abide by the husband's final decisions in matters concerning the family and their home. And this necessity of the wife to agree to submit herself to the husband's authority in this area is really only a minor part of what this word means. And unfortunately, it has been blown up to quite undue proportions. But dwelling on that aspect of it is somewhat like disliking roses because they have thorns. They also are very beautiful and have delightful fragrance. Or perhaps more to the point, it's like that first dive that you take into the cool water on a hot summer day. There's a moment's discomfort when your body is adjusting to the temperature of the water, and then the wonderful, glorious relaxation and refreshment of the swim. Now, there are three important matters that Peter suggests here about a woman's subjection. The first is that this submissiveness is necessary in order that the man might be a man. We saw in our study together on his word to husbands that the first responsibility of a husband in marriage is to exercise intelligent leadership. Now, there cannot be two leaders. As Mr. Bissell very precisely put it in the last hour to the adult class, when two people are on a horse, one has got to be behind. You simply can't ride side saddle that way. One, and in marriage, one must follow. And if it is the man's responsibility by divine fiat and by the provision God has built into male nature to be that leader, then the wife cannot be a leader. There can only be one. I heard a man say just yesterday that in marriage it says that the husband and wife are to be one, but it doesn't say which one. That it leaves the question open. But that's not accurate. It is true that it isn't either one that becomes the final manifestation of human life in marriage. But in the blending of two lives, there is made one new life. Every married man knows that he's not the same man that he was when he was single. Every woman knows the same thing, every married woman. And there is a new life emerging. But in this new life, the male is given the responsibility of final decision. Now, this must be so. It cannot be, as we often hear, that marriage is a 50-50 proposition in that ultimate sense. If it were that, then there would be a divorce every time a couple came to a disagreement as to their point of view. One must give in. One must let the other make a decision, a final decision. And it is this that is the constant asseveration of the Scripture to the wife, is that under God, in fulfilling her responsibility in marriage, she is to yield to her husband's decisions in these areas. Now, the degree, therefore, in which the man fulfills his leadership is up to the wife. I'd like to get that point clearly across, if I can. Because this is always true. Whether it be leadership in any field, business, military, whatever it may be, no leader can go farther than his followers permit him. If he gets way out in front, he's no longer a leader. He's isolated. It's the followers who make possible leadership. And therefore, it's as the wife is willing to permit her husband and even encourage him to this work that he is able to fulfill his manhood. Now, men have different degrees of ability to do this. Some lead rather easily and well, and with such the wife finds she can relax and simply enjoy herself. Some are timid and uncertain in their leadership. And with that kind of a man, the wife needs to hold back and to relinquish whatever leadership she must take in his absence to do so, relinquish it immediately when he begins to assume leadership. Other men are bold and too presumptive and even dogmatic in their leadership. And the wife must learn how to gently constrain and soften and restrain this leadership. But she never tries to displace it or to assume it herself. For every woman knows instinctively that the reason she loves a man is not only because of his particular personality and qualities, that those elements that distinguish him from other men, but one of the things that attracts her to him is that he is a man. She loves his manhoodness, his manship, if I may coin some terms here. And part of the essential element of manhood is leadership. Therefore, if a wife destroys her husband's leadership, she destroys something of his manhood and diminishes thereby her own love for him. We'll say a little bit more about that in a moment, but this is one of the first reasons back of this very practical and very forthright counsel on the part of the apostle that wives are to begin their responsibility in marriage at this point and learn to be in subjection to their husband's decisions. Now, it is also necessary in order for the woman to be a woman. This is, of course, the corollary of the first. If the man is going to be a man, and it takes this to do it, then it also takes this for a woman to be a woman. No woman is ever really content in the role of a man. I think one of the dirtiest tricks ever played on womanhood was the feminist movement. Not that it didn't have some values. It was, of course, a protest against some very long-standing and deep-seated injustices against womankind. But like almost all protest movements, it went way too far. And the claim that women should do everything that men do and try to imitate manhood and thus express freedom is a total misunderstanding of the whole relationship of man to woman and woman to man. The masculine feminist with her tweed suit and her gravelly voice is a caricature on womanhood. Now, this doesn't mean, of course, that a married woman cannot work in business or industry. It means, however, that she will never find there the satisfaction and the fullness that she can find in her home, her husband, and her hearth, if the conditions in that home and hearth are right, as God intended them to be. This isn't always possible, I know, but it's always best. Now, the third reason why women should be subject to their husbands is a matter that deals with the thorny issue of just how a woman submits herself to her husband. And this is one area that women are quite properly asking questions about continually. I think most of the questions that women bring to me are along this line of, how far should I go? What if he isn't right? What if he says something that I don't agree with, that I think is very wrong? How much then should I be subject to him? And these are very practical matters. Now, the answer of Scripture is contained in one word, and it's the very first word in this passage, the word likewise. Likewise. That word indicates that an example has already been laid, has already been stated here, and that women are to conform to that example in their subjection. Now, what is the example? Well, it's the example, of course, of Jesus Christ in his subjection to the circumstances in which the Father had placed him. And it's found in chapter 2. You can see it if we begin reading in verse 20. Peter's word concerning Christ is, "For what credit is it if when you do wrong and are beaten for it, you take it patiently? But if when you do right and suffer for it, you take it patiently, then you have God's approval. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no guile was found on his lips. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted himself to him who judges justly. Likewise, you wives." And then when he comes, of course, to the husbands, you notice it begins with the same word. Likewise, you husbands. Just as he set before the husband, or as Paul, rather, set before the husband, the example of Christ when he said, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church." So Peter sets before the wife this same standard. He says that wives are to submit to their husbands just as Christ submitted to the circumstances in which the Father had placed him. He did not quarrel with them, with his circumstances. He took them as from the Father's hand. He endured them, as we read in Hebrews, with joy. Not despising the shame of it, rather. Not holding himself back from these, but with joy because of what lay beyond. And so the Christian wife. Paul puts it in the same way. He says, "Wives, be subject to your own husbands as unto the Lord." That doesn't mean as though the husband were the Lord. It means that your relationship to the Lord means that He, in His sovereignty over you, wants you to be subject to your husband. And this, in practice, means that the wife, therefore, is to agree and abide by the husband's right to make final decisions in marriage. The nature of his work, the place where he finally chooses or decides is the right place for them to live, the friends which he wants the family to enjoy, all these are part of her commitment in marriage when she marries that particular man. It doesn't mean, of course, that she can't have her own friends, but it does mean that she doesn't exclude her husband's friends from her heart and life. Now, of course, in this example of Christ, we see clearly that there is to be no moral disobedience on the wife's part to that which would offend her conscience. No husband has the right to ask his wife to disobey her conscience, just as the Lord Jesus Christ never stepped out of line with his conscience in his submission to the circumstances the Father placed him in. He never lowered his moral standard. He never did anything that he felt the Father would disapprove of. But it meant that there was a lot of things that he didn't himself enjoy or like, that he put up with, because it was the Father's choice for him. In other words, wives must get over the attitude that sometimes they have, that everything that they don't understand is wrong and is a sure sign of the second coming. To put it more positively, perhaps, wives are to be for their husbands. That is, they're to trust and follow them where they can, as far as they possibly can. Where they can't, in good conscience, they're still to love him and obey him in every other way. Loyalty, perhaps, is the right word to use here. Now Peter hints at a very false concept that the enemy of mankind is quick to suggest to wives in this matter of submitting to their own husbands. And it's hinted at in this phrase, without a word. He says that wives, and in this case we have a situation where women to whom he is writing here are married to non-Christian husbands. Probably they were both non-Christians when they got married. The wife has since received Christ, and here she is now married then to a man who doesn't see eye to eye with her in spiritual matters. And Peter says, be submissive to those husbands, so that some, though they do not obey the word, that is the word of God, may be won to Christ without a word on the part of the wife. That doesn't mean she doesn't ever speak to him. That simply means that she doesn't nag him. And it's nagging that he has in view here. I heard of a man once who called his wife Peg, although she really had another name. And someone asked him why this was. And he said, well, Peg is short for Pegasus. And Pegasus was an immortal horse. And an immortal horse is an everlasting nag, and that's why I call my wife Pegasus. Now, just in an aside this morning, I want to assure you that that's not Peg Connell. Her name is Audrey, but that does not refer to that. What is nagging, anyway? Well, analyze it to its source, and it is seen that it is a subtle evasion of responsibility on the part of the wife, her responsibility to submit to her husband. It's an attempt to take over the reins without appearing to do so. And it does one of two things to men. Either the man becomes stubborn and obstinate, or he forms a habit of giving in just to keep the peace. Now, if his reaction is one of stubbornness, obstinacy, it's because he feels his masculinity has been challenged, that his God-given responsibility for leadership has been threatened. I think very few husbands actually analyze it this way. This is a subconscious reaction on their part. But his stubbornness is a sign that he's fighting to retain his leadership, even to the point of ridiculous obstinacy. I knew of a man who was asked by his wife to fix the screen door, which was sagging a bit, and he intended fully to do it. This all came out in counseling sessions. He intended fully to do this, but for the next day or so, he didn't have the opportunity. Other things caught his attention, and he wasn't able to do it. But his wife interpreted this as reluctance to do so, and she launched a series of nagging requests at him. And after about 2 days of this, he decided that he would never fix the screen door. And it finally fell off its hinges. And he let it lay there for weeks. And the wife was simply outraged by this conduct. And she thought her husband was behaving most obstinately, and he was. But the problem was not so much him, although his conduct certainly cannot be condoned in that case. But the key lay in her nagging, in that she was threatening his leadership. Now, if a man does not react that way, and I think most wives would be happier if he did, his other reaction is even more deadly. He gives in to keep the peace. He finds that it's easier to do what she wants rather than to make an issue of it. And if this goes on long enough, the wife suddenly finds herself catapulted into a role that she is unfitted for and unhappy in, the role of the one who makes the decisions in the family. And it's from this that there come the problems of bossy wives and henpecked husbands. And it's from this kind of a situation that there come the Casper Milquetoast, the chinless, spineless, manless men, who have lost all the proper authority in the home and therefore lost the respect and the love of their wives. Now, both of them are to blame for this. But in many ways, the major blame lies upon the wife. For as I suggested earlier, no leader can lead unless the follower will follow. And these are powerful forces in marriage. And these words are very illuminating, very insightful, very true. Now Peter moves from this matter of the duty of the wife to the beauty of a woman. In verses 3 and 4, "Let not yours," he says, "be the outward adorning with braiding of hair, decoration of gold, and wearing of robes, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable jewel of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious." This is one of the most important passages in the New Testament for women, because Peter here puts his finger on the unique contribution that woman makes to humanity, that no man can possibly make. Woman alone makes. It is the contribution of beauty. You visit a bachelor's apartment, and most of them you'll find dirty dishes in the sink, dirty clothes lying around the floor, perhaps. Even if the apartment is in order, it has a pragmatic air. Everything is functional. It's there only because it's of use. But let that man, that bachelor, get married, and a woman move into the same apartment, and you discover there are immediate changes. Flowers in the vase, curtains at the window, everything's cleaned up, the furniture is rearranged far more tastefully. There are little things here and there that we call the woman's touch. And oh, what a bleak and dire world this would be without him. It's woman's unique ability to contribute beauty to life. Every woman wants to be beautiful. The billion-dollar cosmetic industry is testimony to that. And women are very sensitive along this line. They know instinctively that this is the quality that they are given, the right and the ability under God to contribute to life. And therefore a woman's very sensitive on the area of her beauty. Women feel very hurt and resentful when men cast slurs upon this, upon woman's beauty, if they mean it, of course. One man once described a woman as a rag, a bone, and a hank of hair. And no wonder woman, cut and hurt by such a description, retorted, "Well, then man is nothing but a brag, a groan, and a tank of air." But every woman needs to know that the beauty that she is to contribute to life is at all levels of life, not the physical only. This is why Peter says, "Let not yours be merely the outward adorning with braiding of hair and decoration of gold and wearing of robes." That's the physical level of beauty. But rather let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable jewel of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight and man's is very precious. In other words, woman is to be more than physically attractive. Her real power does not lie in seductiveness or coquetry. It lies in her inner beauty. The great contribution which women can make to mankind is beauty of spirit. Men may have this, but they cannot inculcate it in others like a woman can. And this is that unique function which women alone can produce. And may I just ask you this, looking at this world of ours with its sham and its emptiness and its glittering facades and its hollow lies, do you know anything that is in more in short supply than that beauty of spirit? What a challenge to the women of today. So vital a matter is this, and so uniquely is this woman's role, that even secular writers are calling women to follow it. Let me share with you a paragraph from Ashley Montague's writing on the triumph and tragedy of the American woman. This appeared in the Saturday Review. He says, "Women have great gifts to bring to the world of men, the qualities of love, compassion, and humanity," in other words, beauty of spirit. "It is the function of women to humanize, since women are the natural mothers of humanity. Women are by nature endowed with the most important of all adaptive traits, the capacity to love, and this it is their principal function to teach men. There can be no more important function. It could be wished that both men and women understood this. Once women know this, they will realize that no man can ever play as important a role in the life of humanity as a mentally healthy woman. And by mental health, I mean the ability to love and the ability to work. Being a good wife, a good mother, in short, a good homemaker, is the most important of all the occupations in the world. It surely cannot be too often pointed out that the making of human beings is a far more important vocation than the making of anything else, and that in the formative years of a child's life, the mother is best equipped to provide those firm foundations upon which one can subsequently build." Now, Peter closes this word to women with an illustration in verses 5 and 6. "So once," he says, "the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves and were submissive to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are now her children, if you do right, and let nothing terrify you. I am on occasion asked to suggest names for women's groups in churches. I always suggest the same name. No group has ever followed it yet. It's called the Daughters of Sarah. I would love to see a women's group take that name. Because here Peter is putting his finger upon the supreme function of a wife. It's in this submissiveness and her yieldedness to her husband that woman fulfills this wonderful role of supplying a gentle and quiet spirit, the beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit to human nature. Sarah here is one of the most remarkable women of all times. She certainly deserves far more fame than she's had. She's a far more remarkable woman than some of the great women of history. Helen of Troy, for instance, Cleopatra, or Marilyn Monroe. Sarah, we read from the scriptures, was strikingly beautiful. One of the most amazing things ever said about woman is said about this woman. At the age of 65, just as she was about to collect her Social Security, she was taken by Pharaoh of Egypt, for his harem. When Abraham, her husband, had foolishly jeopardized her safety by a lie that she was his sister. And the amazing thing is that this whole thing was repeated again by Abimelech, the king of the Philistines, when Sarah was 90 years old. What an amazingly beautiful woman she must have been. But her fame in the New Testament does not lie in her physical beauty. It doesn't rest on that. It rests upon her beauty of spirit. And with this gentle and quiet spirit, she bound the heart of Abraham so to herself that when she died at the age of 127, we read that Abraham was simply inconsolable. He wept and mourned for days for Sarah. Now, it doesn't suggest in this passage that it was Abraham's idea that she call him Lord. If any of you husbands go home and try to force that upon your wife, I can tell you now what the results will be. This was Sarah's idea. It was what she felt as an expression of her willingness to be in subjection to her own husband. And she was the one who called him Lord. But I'd like to ask you, husbands, what one of you would willingly miss an evening at home if you knew your wife was going to meet you at the door with a welcoming kiss for her conquering hero? And an eagerness to please you evident in every gesture on her part. Abraham is one of the great names in Scripture. In fact, he's one of the universal names of mankind. Abraham is a great man in three of the great religions of the world. He's a name that's known all over the earth. One of the very, very few names like that. And the greatness of this man, Abraham, is due, I'm sure, to the part that his wife played in his life. This is what the scripture is suggesting here, that the greatness of this man is due in part to the wonderful wife that he had, a wife who set an example for women everywhere. And so bound herself to the heart and life of her husband that like him she entered into the life of faith and became one of the very few women who are listed in the record of the great heroes of faith listed in Hebrews 11. This is Sarah. So may I urge upon you, wives, that you become daughters of Sarah. Shall we bow together in prayer? Forgive us for the many times we read through passages like this, Father, and take it lightly as though it were simply good advice and not a revelation of such basic, elementary importance to us that life becomes almost unbearable when we deviate from it. Teach us to be willing to walk in these things. As wives, to obey this word concerning our husbands. As husbands, to obey this word concerning our wives. And thus to form marriages that simply become outstanding examples, not only for this time, but all time, of what was in thy heart and intent when you made man male and female. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.